Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book we call 2 Peter. When we left off last time, Peter had nearly finished a marathon sentence that goes on for some 7 verses. In that single... What am I doing wrong here? Is that on me, brother? Okay. Okay, so when we left off, Peter finished this marathon sentence. It goes on for 7 verses, and in that single long sentence, he presented us with a classic if-then proposition. In it, Peter used several historical events to illustrate 2 essential truths about the character of God, that he is both just and merciful, that he is both gracious and vengeful, that he is both a loving father and a wrathful judge, and what he is to us depends on us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the price for sin that justice requires. If we believe in him, he will be our Savior. But if we reject him, he will be our judge. What he is to you will determine whether you are perishing or being saved. Now, in support of this proposition, Peter recalls that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and bound them in chains of darkness to be reserved for final judgment at some unspecified point in the future. Now, of course, we can disagree about what he's referring to here, and scholars still do, but Peter's point is fairly simple. No one is exempt from the judgment for sin, not even the angels. You see, because of God's righteousness, he is obliged to judge sin, and so he does. In Peter's next example, God did not spare the ancient world, but instead, because it was full of sin, he brought in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Once again, because of his righteousness, God is obliged to judge sin. And he does so righteously. But he's also gracious in that he saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. So it is that Peter demonstrates, although the godly may be few in number, God still protects them. And while God's righteous judgment may be inevitable, it is not inescapable. You see, even as God warns of judgment, he offers a way out. Now, it may not always be easy. Noah spent years in faithful obedience, enduring the scorn of ungodly people. And we too live among ungodly people who frequently mock our faith. Peter continues to buttress his if-then proposition with the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 ancient cities condemned to destruction because of their wickedness. And while they were turned into ashes, God graciously used them as an example, as a warning to those who afterward would live ungodly lives. As with the flood, God judged sin and saved the faithful. Here he burned the cities but delivered righteous Lot. Now that said, I want to be quick to remind you that Lot, like Noah, was righteous in the same way that all of us who believe are righteous. We're deemed righteous by faith in God. So, if God did not spare the angels who sinned or the ancient world, but saved Noah and his family, and if God did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but delivered Lot and his family, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. That, then, is the crux of Peter's if-then proposition, that God is both Savior and judge, that he knows how to rescue the godly and punish the unrighteous, that he has revealed himself repeatedly and irrefutably in history, and he invites us each to seek him, follow him, and trust him, promising to deliver us from the power of sin to control us, to defile us, and ultimately to condemn us. We are called to be godly, and we are reassured that the sacrifice of our obedience in this life will be rewarded in eternity. And while it may sometimes seem as though the ungodly are the ones who are prospering in this life, Peter reminds us that if they don't repent and trust in Jesus, they will be kept for punishment on the day of judgment. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 and 11. "And especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." What on earth does all of that mean? Okay. Well, we're about to find out. But first, Peter's been talking about the coming scourge of false teachers in the church, about the damage they're going to do as they blaspheme the truth, and how they will get many to follow their destructive ways. He explained that they will be motivated by covetousness and greed, but up until now, he's only hinted at the kind of lies false teachers will teach. We've been told that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, that the truth will be blasphemed, and by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. He warns us that these false teachers are an inevitable part of the struggle that churches will face, but he then reassures us that they will not escape God's judgment. So as you can see, the first part of this, verse 10, completes that marathon sentence that began all the way back in verse 4. More specifically, it completes the then part of Peter's long if-then proposition, which began in verse 9. The summary would sound something like this. If God judged the ancient world, and he did, and yet saved Noah and his family, as he did, and if he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as he did, and yet saved Lot and his family, as he did, then he knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. The implication here is that God already holds the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now, before we move on, notice that hidden just below the surface here is this idea that not all sins are equal. Of course, all sin is equally disqualifying where righteousness is required. But all sins are not equal in the effect that they have on the sinner or the effect that they have on others. Therefore, some will be especially punished on the day of judgment, including those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So, identifying those who walk according to the flesh would seem to be rather simple. They live out their lives in pursuit of bodily pleasures, satisfying the sensuous nature of man to such a degree that it has become emblematic of their life, their walk. They are carnally minded and sexually immoral. Now, this may well refer to the kind of sinfulness illustrated by the sexual immorality Peter just mentioned back in the days of Noah and Lot. And the language suggests a craving or deep desire for what is forbidden. And in my mind, that would tend to logically connect it with the idea of despising authority as well. After all, if a person has a craving or a deep desire for what is forbidden and doesn't want to bring their flesh under submission, then they're going to despise the authority that has been so bold to forbid it in the first place. Now, the King James Version renders authority in this verse as government. But if we understand this verse to refer only to civil government, that would be far too narrow a reading. Instead, I believe that the picture Peter's trying to paint here is that of a person who detests any effort to govern their behavior, regardless of where it comes from. So we should be careful not to limit that to the sphere of sexual immorality. I believe the issue goes well beyond that. And Peter's going to elaborately demonstrate that in the second half of this verse. At a minimum, he's describing the teacher who identifies as a Christian but has in fact rejected the authority of Christ in their life. Now, when we were growing up in Santa Cruz, I would often see a bumper sticker that called on the reader to question authority. Now, I suppose it was a product of the times and perhaps the place. As Vietnam and Watergate had led many folks to wonder if government could be trusted. But at its root, questioning authority is actually a pretty good idea in that it calls us to exercise critical thinking. And critical thinking is the thing that's going to expose false teachers. But once we are satisfied that legitimate authority has been established, whether in heaven or here on earth, we should not despise it. Because the authority of God is exercised in righteousness. It's always what is best for us. According to Romans 13, verses 1 through 2, even the governments of men are appointed by God and exist for our benefit. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. When we read that in light of what Peter says here, those who despise authority are despising the ordinance of God that has been established by him for our own good. That makes them presumptuous and self-willed, or as the NIV puts it, bold and arrogant. Now, frankly, it's not easy to find a clear distinction between those two words in the Greek. But they do work together to convey the idea of pompous, swaggering audacity, which is quite a contrast from the humble and submissive spirit that believers are supposed to exhibit. These false teachers then are shameless and even defiant. They are willful, stubborn, determined to have their own way. And with these kinds of things in mind, you can readily imagine the kind of chaos that they'll bring into the church. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, a word that we would generally read as referring to powerful, distinguished, high-ranking figures, although the Greek word is usually translated simply as glory or glories. Modern English versions of the New Testament will commonly render it celestial beings, angelic majesties, or even glorious ones. And scholars debate whether false teachers despise civil authority, angelic authority, local church leaders, the authority of the apostles, or the authority of God himself. But whether it is the authority of Christ or his authority delegated to others, that's largely a side issue. The self-willed arrogance of these false teachers is clear, and that becomes the point of caution. When a person comes into the church and refuses to act under the authority of the leadership, or constantly criticizes and impugns the integrity and skill of those who've been entrusted with responsibility in the church, such a person may well qualify as a false teacher. When such a person will not acknowledge the authority of God or the Bible when called to account, or grounds their own teaching in sources and ideas that stand in conflict with the plain meaning of Scripture, that person may well be a false teacher. That said, many scholars insist the most natural meaning of the Greek word here is angels. For example, the NIV describes these false teachers as not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. But since all legitimate authority is given by God, and angels in Scripture are primarily messengers of God, these human false teachers can exhibit a brand of vanity and hubris that would make the devil blush. Whatever else they think they're doing, they're defying God. Now, some are going to try and excuse their arrogance by reserving their abuse exclusively for, the wicked angels. But that issue is directly addressed in the very next verse right here. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Okay, scholars warn us that this verse is actually quite complicated, and if we are to rightly divide it, we will have to do some hard thinking along with a bit of cross-referencing. Now, back in verse 10, when speaking of dignitaries, Peter used the Greek word doxa that refers to a thing belonging to God, or things that exist in similarly glorious or exalted states, such as angels. Here he uses the word angelos, meaning a messenger who is sent. Although both words can refer to angels, many commentators suggest that doxa, in the first instance in this context, refers to fallen or wicked angels, while angelos should be understood as a reference to holy angels. And the distinction makes some sense, since the fallen or wicked angels no longer faithfully carry the message of God. Now, with that in mind, we are led to understand that the false teachers Peter's warning of are not afraid to speak evil of fallen angels or wicked angels, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, that may seem a bit difficult to get from here to there. I understand that. But this interpretation is driven in part by the parallel passage that we find in Jude 9, where even the archangel Michael, as powerful as he is, recognized the great presence and power of Satan and refused to speak evil of him, but called on the Lord to do so instead. And the text of Jude 9 does seem to shed some light on the subject. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I know you're wondering, but we aren't told what the dispute over the body of Moses was all about. But it doesn't really matter. The point is, even Michael, the archangel, didn't have the temerity to rebuke the devil to his face. And Michael is just one example of the holy angels at God's command who are greater in power and might than the false teachers who are but mere mortals. Yet even the holy angels with their greater power and might don't presume to rebuke other celestial beings. That said, apparently these human false teachers are pleased to rush in where angels fear to tread. The Greek word for a reviling accusation is blasphemos, from which we get blasphemy. That is evil speaking or abusive lies. Therefore, when false teachers speak evil of these dignitaries, even though the dignitaries are themselves evil, they are acting presumptuously, well outside of their proper domain, and apparently they're lying about them to boot. In contrast, holy angels would never make a false accusation against anyone. They have such reverence for God, they will not speak insults against any authority, lest they, as messengers of God, dare misrepresent the message of God. And they certainly aren't going to bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But the false teachers, they are openly defiant in the face of much higher powers. As John MacArthur distilled it, the lesson for us is that no believer should be so boldly foolish as to mock or command the power of supernatural demons, especially Satan. For even wicked angels have a level of existence in that supernatural world that has a dignity and transcendent quality about it that is beyond humanity. Remember how Ephesians 6, verse 12, describes them as the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Although they are wicked, they still possess a certain honor that belongs only to those who transcend time. Therefore, we who are mere mortals have no cause to be disrespectful toward Satan and his angels. Peter's point is that when false teachers blaspheme angels, even the wicked ones, they demonstrate their arrogance and their hostility toward any authority, whether good or bad. But we should know, as the archangel Michael does, that Satan has a position of authority in this world, temporary though it may be. And while Satan has no jurisdiction over our souls, it would be unwise to revile him. I think on the basis of that, we can comfortably conclude that false teachers are both reckless and foolish. In contrast, we are weak. We depend on the Lord, but we are the stronger for it. Any authority we might possess comes from God Himself anyway, and we must use it then only for His purposes. The point is, we need to stay in our lane. We need to not be hurling abuse at anyone, but certainly not at angelic beings or the devil himself. Folks, this is not a game. It is a hunt, and we are the ones being hunted. Jesus wants to gather us under his wings, like a mother hen gathers her chicks. But we must be willing. That said, Peter tells us nothing about the precise blasphemies the false teachers were hurling against these wicked angels. Perhaps they were simply denying the very existence of such beings. Nevertheless, even though they're wicked, Peter still refers to them as glorious. Verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Wow. Although these false teachers are bold and presumptuous, the truth is they were often seen as impressive intellects, skilled in oratory and sophistry. And the faithful believers who listened to them were at risk of being spellbound by their daring assertions. But Peter wants us to know that they are more like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. That's got me to thinking. You know, apart from language itself, and that may even be in doubt, there are only a few real distinctions between humans who bear the image of God, and natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. One is that humans are guided not only by instinct like brute beasts, but also by reason. Likewise, while animals are ignorant about the realities of death and judgment, we are well aware of our own mortality. While brute beasts are unaware of God or his judgment, Paul explains in Romans 1:19 that God has revealed his existence to us. He's shown it to us. He's made it plain. But these false teachers, they're behaving more like animals who react only out of instinct without giving any thought to the eternal consequences of their actions. Instead of exercising dominion in creation as God had intended and commanded, they are like cattle, raised only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They might bring, you know, what sound like impressive new ideas, but Peter says they don't know what they're talking about. Instead, they speak evil about things they don't understand. They live as if the gratification of our bodily appetites were the only purpose for our existence. And as William MacDonald put it, in doing so, they become like animals that have no greater destiny than to be slaughtered and butchered. They lunge forward to destruction, as if they know nothing about their true calling, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's not innocent ignorance either, but often a willful refusal to embrace God's truth. So since they choose to live like animals, they're going to die like animals without glory and without hope. The danger for us is that their own brand of rationalism and reinterpretation of Scripture can be attractive as an excuse for folks who want to embrace their own instinct to sin. That's why Peter is so emphatic about the danger that these false teachers present. And remember, And this is important. His warning is not about cults or deviant theologies outside of the church. On the contrary, his concern is primarily about false teachers in the church. As he said back in chapter 2, verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. They won't be satisfied simply starting their own religion somewhere else. They will secretly bring destructive heresies into the church. This recalls Paul's warning in Acts 20 that after he leaves, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. They will rise up from among yourselves, speaking perverse things, to draw the disciples away from their true calling. Just so, Peter wants us to know that the threat to believers is quite real. And the consequence of ignoring the threat can be devastating. It's enough to put the fear of death into the heart of every soul in this room seeking to follow Christ. But you know, as pastor, this dynamic of fear within the church haunts me. First of all, fear is the opposite of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. But that said, if I preach that we should be aware of false teachers in the church, my concern is that you all are going to start looking at each other with suspicion. Who is it? Is it him? Is it her? That could lead to a culture of fear and distrust. And that is not healthy, and that is not what Peter intended. Instead, just as bank tellers teach their employees to spot a counterfeit bill by studying the real thing, we must learn to spot false teaching by embracing sound teaching instead. That's why we have so many opportunities here to fellowship around the Word, in Bible studies and discipleship groups, because it is our conviction that in the process of studying Scripture, our discernment can flourish without causing needless suspicion. In other words, our love for God can grow without diminishing our love for each other. You see, this concern about false teachers in the church is about protecting the flock. It's not about hunting wolves. Okay, that's not our job. On the contrary, our goal is to help every believer fix their eyes on Jesus and see him so clearly that the ruminations of false teachers simply aren't going to fit. Their heresies will be recognized quickly, called out gently, and replaced with the kind of truth that we can build our lives on. And we won't have to spend time searching for false teachers behind every corner or learning the nuances of every counterfeit doctrine and destructive heresy that has plagued the church since its inception. Peter has shared some of the patterns of behavior that commonly attend false teaching, including greed and sensuality. He's urged us to be discerning about the things that are taught, whether they bear good fruit or bad. And in doing these things, we must always begin with ourselves. For it is the doom of men that we are most susceptible to danger when we are absolutely convinced that we are safe. So be on guard against those things within us that war against the truth. Do not seek after Christ only as insurance against the fires of hell. Instead, embrace him as your Lord and Savior, who loves you so much that he gave up his life to save yours. As Max Lucado suggested, Jesus loves you so much that he'd rather die for you than live without you forever. And that kind of love is a rare commodity in this world, so please don't take it for granted. Have faith. For our good shepherd is much greater than the wolves that stalk us. Be wise, testing every teaching against the word and holding fast only to that which is true. And love one another sincerely, for by this all will know that you are his disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to save us, for making him our good shepherd who watches over the flock so nothing can snatch us from your hand. Please guard our hearts and minds against all kinds of deception and help us not to be suspicious of each other, but rather so grounded in your truth that we will never be deceived. We pray for the discernment needed to see error for what it is, for the wisdom needed to test everything against your word of truth, and for the courage needed to follow you faithfully, even when it hurts. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.